Morning. I see that the long weekend has thinned out some of our numbers. That's all right. That's good stuff. Just trying to escape from the pulpit. Well, we are continuing in our study of 1 Timothy, and we're going to hopefully, 2 Timothy, and we are hopefully going to finish up all of chapter 1 today. We will be from verse 13 to verse 18. It's the Memorial Day weekend, and if you don't know, that's a time that we actually take to remembrance, in particular, those that have fallen heroes of our nation. And I thought, how appropriate, because what we look at today in this particular portion of Scripture, in the second half of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, is, but all of these are to for us to embrace and to give us a sense of courage, right? We said that up to this point in the opening chapter of this great epistle, because it is Paul's swan song. It is his final letter. It is him knowing with confidence, unlike in the Philippian letter where it was his first Roman imprisonment. He was under just house arrest. He's kind of living in a rental area, right? He was given freedoms to receive people. People came and went. He was a Roman citizen, so no one spoke or treated him harshly. He could eat what he wanted. He could write. He could read. He could do anything. He just had to stay in a certain area until his trial completed. That part is mentioned over Acts 28. All of that was, you know, very reasonable. And that imprisonment wasn't so bad. And during that time, there's certain confidence that he would come out. Now, though, as we read, and we will get to chapter 4, Paul makes it clear that he's pretty sure that he's being poured out as a drink offering unto his death. That this is going to be the end. And with that in mind, he calls to mind that Timothy needs to stand firm in faith. That he needs to have courage. Right? Remember that we had looked at how verses 6 and 7 talk about how Timothy needs to kind of hold fast. He says, kindle afresh the gift of God, which is given to you through the laying on of my hands. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And with that courage imbued, he says, now be prepared, verse 8 through 12, to suffer. We said historically, Roman persecution had already begun, right? He had burned down a good chunk of Rome so that he might continue what he loved most as of being an emperor, and that was to rebuild. And he wanted to rebuild Rome to his glory. Well, soon enough, people understood, and historians have often reckoned it, that Nero burned down the city himself. But he needed a scapegoat, and he chose the Christians. And as a result, Christianity was now an illegal religion. So here's Paul rotting in a small jail cell, not in a rental house. He is in probably the type of dungeon that just has a hole in the ceiling. It's an underground situation. He has a hole in the ceiling that provides a little bit of light. He has no books. He's cold. He's all for parchments and the Old Testament scriptures and a cloak because he is suffering. And as we read through this particular scripture, we'll see that all have abandoned. To us in the New Testament, he is indeed lonely and he is broken. He's fatigued, and he knows he will die. And here he is building for us the sense of Timothy. All those that would read upon this letter, take courage. Suffer if suffering needs to happen, but do it to his glory. And as we look at that, may that be the background of our view in this particular portion of Scripture as we examine it together. Verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus, for he often pressed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me, found me, and the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Let's ask that the Lord would instruct us in this time as we look to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for the songs that we could sing with our lips, that from our hearts that we might cry out, Lord, that you are indeed a holy God, and that we desire you all things in this life. We thank you that you have given us the privilege of understanding who Jesus Christ is, of knowing him as our Savior, of understanding the gospel to our hearts, and then being able to proclaim the praise that just comes forth because of your goodness. And as we do that, Lord, may we continue in an attitude of worship around your scriptures now. May your Holy Spirit encourage us by opening up the Word of God to us, for us to understand it. May we see in it, Lord, just the beauty of what is most precious, of Jesus Christ, and what it means that we have the gospel of salvation. And as we look at the apples that are set before us, Lord, as we look at the charge to be like Paul, to be like Onesiphorus, Lord, we just want to give you the praise for your grace to give to us all things we need in this life. If suffering need be, Lord, then may we do it with courage so that we might demonstrate the grace and the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ unto your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've got some technical difficulties. Hello, hello. Don't these things cost like a small house? I think it all works, huh? Well, you know, that really encourages us to stay in a state of worship, and I'm glad for it. Is that working? You know, I sound the same to myself no matter what. Except, have you ever listened to yourself in a sermon? Sometimes I'll listen to my own sermon, and I go, dude, who is that? How come his voice is all messed up, you know? That guy sounds good. I sound a lot more masculine to myself than I do to you. If I don't know if that helps you, that helps me. But just so you know, so when I hear myself, I feel a lot more confident than when I hear myself on tape. All right. Actually, don't record that. That's really unnecessary. All right. Let's return to our text. You guys have kind of gotten away from everything. It's because of the long weekend. Our examples of courage. All right. So let's take a look at the first couple verses here. We look at the person of Paul. And Paul is addressing Timothy. Remember that he had just said that he has suffered. In verse 12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul says the ground of his confidence in the midst of suffering is the knowledge of whom he believes. And if you got anything from last week, it might be that. It might be simply that Jesus Christ, he knows him. And that in itself is enough. That in itself is sufficient that he would be unashamed to suffer, to die. It would be okay with him. So with that in mind now, with that echoing in our minds, he turns to Timothy and says, "Timothy," he says, "retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me." See, the first admonition in verse 13 and 14 is that Paul is saying, be like me, Timothy. Let me demonstrate the example of my own life. Right? And the reason why I say that is because notice the way he says it in verse 13, "retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me." Keep what it is that you have received from my own mouth. You have heard it from me. All right? Keep the standard of sound words that you have received from me. Now, when he says the word, the concept of keeping, it is the most basic of concepts to just kind of hold on to it, right? To keep it, to have it. It is this idea of retention, and we can make too much of it, but it's simply the idea that he is to keep the standard of healthy words. The term for standard here, that the NAS translates standard, excellent translation there, it means something that is either a sketch or a model, or something that's a pattern that is used to keep the boundaries of whatever you're working on. Right? So in other words, this, if we want to, you know, get back to our elementary school days, this is the outline of the cat. And you're supposed to keep the coloring inside the lines. And so for Paul to use this language, he is saying, Timothy, keep what is the pattern or the canon, the standard of sound words. And this word for sound, we encounter it often in Paul's writings, is this idea of something that is sound like a bone that has been reset. Right? If you guys notice, Becca finally got her cast off. You know, Dr. Nam Park just removed the cast for her so that she's okay and stuff. But hopefully it's been reset, recast. In other words, it is healthy now. And that is the concept here, to keep the standard of healthy words.
to do this, to do the right thing in keeping the truth in front of us. What's important about this is that Paul is stressing then that it is not an issue of abstract ideas. It's not just an issue of, hey, you know, why are you a Christian? Well, because God is love. And I have this general sense of the goodness of God. It is not that, but Paul is specifically saying, Timothy, hold carefully doctrinal truth. Keep clarity. Make sure you know whom you believe. He has just said that he knows whom he has believed. He knows what he has entrusted to Jesus Christ, meaning his eternal salvation and life. He's saying, Timothy, you keep that same standard. Do not lower the standard. Don't let individuals come along who claim that you don't need to become a Christian, just need to have a sense of spirituality. So that's Oprah-esque, right? Just need a little spirit. If you don't know what spirit, and that's kind of the danger of all that. It's not some vague religious studies idea of saying that, well, we need something that binds us to one another. We need to believe in some kind of power. It's not a 12-step program. All of those things, if they have some good, they have good, but in a very natural sense. They have good only in the physical sense. They have good in helping those that are not redeemed to do the best they can in this life. Ultimately, they have no good to it. The only healthy standard of sound words are the things that are spoken in Scripture. It's interesting to me, and you notice that Paul says it this way, retain the standard of sound words, keep the standard of healthy words, he says, which you have heard from me. So anyone thinks that Paul is just talking about kind of generally keeping a standard of some abstract, kind of fluffy, subjective religious inclinations, they'd be completely mistaken, because Paul says that he specifically spoke them to Timothy. Whatever he's talking about, Timothy knows that Paul had spoken them directly to him. We're talking about the heart of the gospel now. We're talking about the things that make up for doctrinal clarity concerning the things of Scripture. And why bring up the idea of keeping the standard of sound words? Because courage and conviction concerning the Word of God are linked together. Pastor John MacArthur says, many Christians, perhaps most, do not have the courage of their convictions simply because they have no clear convictions. Before you put your life on the line for what you believe, you must believe it. And a lot of times, what wanes our courage in the face of the fear of man is simply that we are not convinced that the Word of God has spoken well, has spoken true, and is absolutely sufficient for us. See, in the end, it is because we don't know Him, nor do we know His Word. And Paul is saying, Timothy, keep the standard. Don't break ranks. Hang on to what is truth. Many Christians today, in fact, maybe most Christians today, are atheological. They don't want to talk about what the Scriptures have to say about everything. They just want to kind of worship. And you know, the fallacy and the shame is that we have divorced the concept of worship and truth. When to the Samaritan woman at the well, when the discussion of worship, who worships more properly, the Samaritans or the Jews, comes up, what does Jesus say? He says, you know, God is spirit, and if you want to worship Him, how do you do it? In spirit and in truth, right? In spirit, in contrast to the pagans and what they do. In other words, it is a spiritual worship that God is desiring. It is very particular. It is a worship that is directed towards a particular spiritual God in the manner that He expects it, and it's given to us in its full flavor throughout the Old Testament and the New. And in that attitude of worshiping spiritually, it is always delineated or bordered in the parameters within truth. It is both in spirit and in truth. But we live in a generation that is intolerant of things that are sound in doctrine. Later on in the same epistle, in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says this, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. People are not interested in something that is so exclusive. See, but what would Paul think about some of the movements that are starting to take foothold in the church today? You know, we have kind of grown from, you know, the normal church growth experience, which there are some elements of it that is very unwise. But in the whole, at least, you know, a lot of them are trying to do the best that they can, you know, putting on a show and doing all this. And the more they do, I think the more they distract from keeping the standard of sound words. But nevertheless, that's a disagreement I can have. But we've gone from that to groups that are now trying to redefine church by deconstructing it. By saying that, why do we have to gather around and have time of Scripture? Why do we have to gather around and have worship? Why do we have to sing these old, old songs about God that is based on theology that nobody wants to talk about anymore? In this deconstruction of church, what would Paul think of that? I mean, their desire is purposely to reduce church so that it is no longer church. That's shameful. And we say, what would Paul, the great apostle, think of that? More importantly, what does the Lord, right, the bridegroom of the church, what does he think of the nature by which we are deconstructing his bride? Come on, I mean, that is, it's ridiculous. Worship in spirit and in truth. The point is that Scripture, the doctrine, that the particulars of the Word of God, they should matter. You know, I am not always as diligent in the Scriptures as I ought to be, as I desire to be. But there is something about the Word of God that is compelling to me. I love just reading, right? And not understanding and picking up some commentaries and kind of analyzing, thinking things through. Because the Word of God is compelling. It reads like nothing else. In seminary, I remember one of our assignments was to grab and read through different other, you know, world religions, you know, works. You'd grab, you know, the Book of Mormon, or you'd grab the Quran, and you'd read through different portions of it and try to think it through a little bit and stuff. Just pick up anywhere and kind of read for a little bit. And I thought, you know, and it was a great exercise because there is this sense in which you read and you kind of go, dude, this stuff is like mystical, kind of, you know, distant, like I need to be initiated into it to appreciate it kind of thing. And here's the Word of God. Certainly some of our versions might be a little bit harder to get because of our English words. But as we read it, as we meditate, as we think about it, it draws you in. And it's because it is the Word of God. It is God breathed and inspired. It is for us to keep at high standard, not to reduce. But to make sure that we know the Word of God, we keep to the Word of God, that we challenge everything by the standard of the Word of God. And where we are reducing that, what is going to happen in the generations to come? Man, we are the product of a dumbed-down gospel. We are the product of a dumbed-down, you know, atheological approach to the things of Christianity. Christianity has become atheological. That's shameful. What would our Lord think of that? Well, there's a second part of this, verse 13, you've got to see. It says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. So keep that standard. And he says, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now he's talking about the manner. The manner of keeping, right, retaining the standard of sound words is in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to have to explain this to you because it's kind of an awkward way to say it in the English, but it is an excellent thing to say. The point of the second part of this phrase, or this verse, is the how is just as important as the what. The how is just as important as the what. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to retain the standard of sound words. We're supposed to know what the Scriptures say, keep in tow, and make sure that we draw the lines that define us. Right? We are to be precise. But in doing that, he gives us the how. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You may not fully appreciate, you know, the way that this English phrase is constructed, but it means something like this. The idea is that we are now in Christ Jesus. And being in Christ Jesus means that we experience both faith and love in what they are meant to be. The faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, and in particular to the writings of Paul often emphasizes the idea of being in Christ. And if you kind of study that theology of being in Christ, especially the Pauline theology of being in Christ, Paul thinks that's all of living. That is what sanctification and living in life is about. You need to be in Christ. But being in Christ comes with a number of incredible and excellent transformative realities that have come upon us. To be in Christ then, right, is to be in full faith and love. Whatever faith, and by faith he means that idea of humble dependence upon him unto salvation. Whatever love is that we have learned from Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of himself for us, and that we exercise in our Christian imitation of him. Faith and love, these things are given to us in Christ Jesus, and that is the manner by which we are to always convey the truth. I read Pastor John MacArthur's first part when he says conviction comes when we know what the Word of God says and we believe it. He goes on to say this: when we defend God's Word in a self-righteous, unloving spirit, the resulting controversy and opposition are not caused wholly by the offense of the truth, but also by the offensive and unspiritual way in which we proclaim it. In other words, it is good and right for us to demand of every Christian that they retain the standard of sound words. But in saying that, there's also the how. They need to do that in a manner that demonstrates humble faith, right, and genuine love. If they preach the gospel in an unloving way, then they misrepresent Jesus Christ while they say the words properly. It's like, you know, reading, you know, the words of a Hallmark card while you're mad at somebody, you know. I'm mad at you, Kathy. Oh, my birthday card. Honey, I love you. This is great. You know, it's like speaking the words but having no intent or sincerity behind them. It robs the truth of its value. You know, people sometimes approach me and say, you know, talking about church, and say, well, what is the vision of your church? And I always shrink back. I go, dude, I don't know. You know, I'm not so well thought in anything that I really have a vision. But if there is one vision, I realize the one thing that I would desire, I mean, if there's something that I hope that we get to, I've always said it, I hope to see three generations of us believing in the same Word of God, worshiping the same Jesus Christ with all our hearts, willing to suffer and die, if need be, to the glory of the same God. Three generations of us. And by that I mean my children and their children worshiping here with us together. And you know, at first, you know, and sometimes when I share that with some individuals that ask, they think, oh, no. You know, you see, what you need is, you know, and they'll kind of instruct me on how I need a better hook than that. That's not very convincing, but man, think about it. You think about yourself and you think two generations ahead of you or behind you, older than you, right? Think of two generations older than you. How much faith was there? What did they believe in? My grandmother passed away and she did not worship the Lord Jesus Christ. My grandfather on my mother's side, the same. My grandmother and my grandfather on my father's side, the same. My mother accepted Jesus Christ later in her life. My father, it's been only a matter of like 10 years, right? We have in our family, in my household, I am in a sense that first generation that hopes to raise up a generation that has believed from a young age. I hope my children love the Lord with all their heart. And I hope they instruct their children to do the same. And they will if they have the conviction of keeping the standard of sound words and they do it in a manner that's consistent with humble faith and with genuine love. If they keep the what and the how together in Jesus Christ, it'll be all okay. You know, one of the best books that kind of convey in very short, you know, in a very short format is The Grace and Truth Paradox. Truth and Grace Paradox, Grace and Truth Paradox by Randy Alcorn. And in that, he says this, which I thought was great. Because he's talking about how we as Christians often are either individuals of grace, like that's what we have a propensity to, or we are individuals for truth, and we have a propensity to that. And if we are truthful, sometimes we crush those that are graceful. Those that are gracious sometimes kind of put away truth. And he says this about it. He says, truth without grace crushes people and ceases to be truth. So those of us that hang on to truth, we kind of go, oh man, that's me. Grace without truth deceives people and causes and ceases to be grace. So those that are more, towards grace would go, oh yeah, that's wrong. Right? Truth without grace degenerates into judgmental legalism. Grace without truth degenerates into deceitful tolerance. Christ's heart is equally grieved by grace suppression and truth suppression, by grace twisting and truth twisting. Grace and truth are both necessary. Neither is sufficient. We need to examine ourselves and correct ourselves. We who are truth-oriented need to go out of our way to affirm grace. We who are grace-oriented need to go out of our way to affirm truth. Hate the sin but love the sinner? No, no one did either like Jesus. Truth hates sin. Grace loves sinners. Those full of grace and truth do both. It's very well said. I mean, if you need a further example of grace and truth, in our church, Gary is truth, Dave is grace, right? They have a propensity in that direction. And I don't mean to say that they are those extremes that need to correct themselves, not at all. I think both of them are grace and truth. But Gary is good at truth. That's why he is the teacher that he is, right? He emphasizes, he looks at, and he's didactic to the point where you kind of go, dude, you're boring me now, man, right? So that's kind of I'm always teasing Gary, and I got to not tease him too much. But I'm always telling him, dude, that's kind of boring though, And it's because he is good at truth. But he needs to remind himself that grace is an important element in that. Dave, dude, Dave loves you, right? He's your pal. You can depend on him. You can talk to him. You can tell him the most crazy sin, and he'll barely bat an eye and go, dude, why did you do that, And he'll be right there with you. Or you could tell him, the dumbest thing you ever did, and he'll just kind of laugh. He will love on you with grace. And if Dave was not careful in emphasizing truth in the matter, he could easily go that wrong way as well. But in both of these guys, whether they are naturally one or the other, they emphasize the other so that truth and grace coexist. They are the yin and the yang. Right? They work together. And not necessarily that work together like one brings one and one brings the other, but in all of us, we need to be both grace and truth. Some of you guys are principled men and women. If the Word of God says it, that's it. Those individuals are going to hell. That's what the Scriptures say, right? Other people are so gracious. No, we shouldn't even mention the word hell. That hurts people. And it makes me cry, right? We need to be both of those in us because Jesus Christ was certainly both of those. Do you recall any time in the gospel account when Jesus encounters someone that is a sinner that he goes, oh, no, you're not a sinner. Does he ever do that? Not even once. He makes it clear and he delineates sin as sin is, right? He does not just say to the religious leaders, you guys are in sin and you guys are kind of legalistic. You need to tone that down. He says, woe to you! That's like saying, accursed are you! Because you are whitewashed tombs. Look all nice and fancy and full of dead things. Right? He was always truthful and yet he was always gracious. Those that knew their sin the most heinous of that society, would come to him and he would allow them to come and to receive his grace. He would allow them to come and know that they could be forgiven of their sins and he would gladly say, your sins are forgiven. Go sin no more. Grace and truth is basically the formula for genuine church growth. That's our formula. Someone says, well, how do you intend to make your church grow? I don't know. All I know is that we want to emphasize truth and emphasize grace. We want to become men and women that are confined within the parameters of what Scripture says is right. And at the same time, to be so gracious that we would overwhelm individuals and overwhelm each other with that sense of the goodness of the Lord. Right? That's the kind of people we want to become, magnanimous people who know the Word of God. That's the kind of individuals that this church needs. This is the kind of individuals that this world needs. That's the kind of individuals that God cherishes. Well, having said that in verse 13, on how and the what of keeping the standard of sound words, now we go to verse 14, and Paul addresses them to guard the treasure. Guard the treasure. Verse 14 says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Kind of curious, I'm not sure why they did this, but the translators of the NAS that I just read from kind of mixed up the word order when they, I think they didn't really need to do that, right? Literally, in the Greek at least, the word order reads something like this. The good treasure, guard. In other words, it begins right off by saying, guard that good treasure. And again, maybe it's in that concept of treasure, but again, the translators of the NAS, and I'm looking at the NAS updated, they chose not to include the word good in it, even though kalon or kalos is right there, right? It is the good deposit that we're supposed to guard. It is a good treasure that we have been entrusted with. It is good. And this kalos means not that it is the opposite of that which is evil or bad, but it is noble, it is excellent. This is the kind of good that you would look on a beautiful work of art, or maybe today is one of those gorgeous days, if we're outside and we look up at the sky, and it's just this incredible powder blue, right, with sprinkles of clouds, we'd look up and go, man, that is good. It is that kind of good, that there's an aesthetic and excellent goodness and nobility to it. And what is this treasure that is so good that has been entrusted to us and entrusted to Timothy? And it is that which is the gospel, the message of salvation and life. It's the hope of all human beings for all generations. You know, the fact that the gospel, right, is something that we might become ashamed of, man, God has every right to be ashamed of us. That we're unwilling to proclaim the things of our Lord and of life and of salvation. Human beings need hope. And all the junk that the world tries to supply is the morphine that kills and deadens pain, but only temporarily. What does the gospel provide? It provides eternal life. It provides real and absolute hope. It is genuine treasure. What would my life be like without the gospel of Jesus Christ? I only shudder to think. But see, it's not just me, it's you. What would your life be like without the Savior of your souls? Without the knowledge of His death on the cross so that you might have eternal life in Him? We were helpless in our trespasses and sins, and the only hope of salvation has been Jesus Christ. And He will receive us freely. That is good news. That is good stuff. And that is good as a treasure, as the gospel. You know, I don't know if you guys remember, but a couple years ago, we had Dr. Pettigrew from our seminary come and teach us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That was excellent. He did a great job. He talked about so many things, showed us so many portions of scriptures. And at one point, though, I think towards the end, he addressed what he called the greatest thing that I know, or the best thing that I know. And you know, all he did was he just shared the gospel. And this great teacher, this great learned man, he starts to come to tears. You know? Why? Because the gospel is still the gospel. Listen, you can know all of the scriptures, or you can know very little of it. Right? You could be a very mature Christian, having, you know, lived out and learned and explored and gone to seminary and known the scriptures for generations. Or you can be a man that has recently come to faith. The gospel is still the gospel. It is precious to us all. And it is the ground of our existence. Right? It is indeed the good treasure. Paul says, Timothy, you need to guard this against damage, against loss. You're not authorized to modify it to best fit the cultural standards of today. You're not permitted to leave it aside, get back to it later. You're not allowed to allow others to damage it or to proclaim that the gospel is now these things. No, we are to defend the gospel because this is our charge to keep and protect. You know, like I said, the prop of today's Christians, right? Christians, I was listening to the radio this morning, Christian radio this morning on the way to church, and they're talking to George Barna. And not that George Barna knows much. He just kind of takes a lot of surveys, right? And he's just talking about how so many Christians believe that there, or so many people in this country believe that there's a concept of holiness, that it's possible to be holy. But of that same group, you know, the vast minority, I think he said something like, you know, only 10%, 15% of them believe that they know anyone that's holy. You know, it's like these concepts these very basic concepts just kind of disappeared from them. It's kind of fled their thinking. And that has been the result of an entire generation of men who have not really done well to guard the treasure of what the gospel is. You know, on our watch, we ought to be the type of spiritual soldiers that say, Lord, not on my watch. On this watch, I will live and I will die for the clarity of the gospel. That should be our heart's desire. Why? Because if you have known salvation, if you have known what it means to deserve wrath and instead to receive adoption as children of God Almighty, if you know the blessing of that, why would we not engender that to another generation? Why would we not keep that and proclaim it carefully? To say outrightly that if some are proclaiming a gospel that is a different gospel, that is not truth. Why would he give ground to any of those things that perpetually diminish the grace of God in our lives? We need to guard it. And we need to guard it with our lives. You know, I often like to tell you, I think one of the best prayers that you can make for me, for you, for your children, is that they would love God more than life. Pray that your children would love God more than life. Right? What is the gospel? The gospel is just letting others know how to love God more than life. That there is something that is more valuable than anything this world offers, even life itself. And that is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To know God, to be His people, and to know that He is our God. Well, even in this, though, in verse 14, Paul says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. This treasure of the gospel has been entrusted to you. You need to guard it. And he says, how? Now we're talking about the means of guarding that which is the gospel. You do it through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You do it through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You know, the Holy Spirit indwelling us is a key element in the new covenant. You understand that, right? In other words, in the Old Covenant, meaning the Old Testament, you don't have individuals who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit in any permanent sense. You remember, you know, we always sing that song, created me a clean heart, oh God, right? And you knew a right spirit within me. I mean, that's all good and right. That's excellent to sing. And then we say, you know, cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. New Testament believers, New Covenant believers ought never to say such words. Does God ever say in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, hey, I'm going to give you this Holy Spirit, now I'm going to take it back. I'm going to give you this Holy Spirit, now I'm going to take Him back. Does He ever do that? Listen to the words of the New Covenant in Ezekiel 36. Then, this is Ezekiel 36, 25. I know sometimes you always think, where's that New Covenant passage that I like? Well, maybe it's Ezekiel 36, 25. There are many. But verse 25 through 27 says this. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And what will happen? And cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It is a distinct mark of New Covenant believers, of New Testament believers, which you and I are, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Old Covenant members, they would have longed for such things. David was saying, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, in the sense of his anointing me, so that I might be the king. None of the other prophets proclaimed to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Just that he might come upon them to give them a prophetic utterance, to give them victory in battle. You know, David was completely undefeated in any battle he entered. Did you know that? That's the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him for that particular purpose. We have the indwelling of God himself, the third person of the Trinity. He indwells us. It is not an it. It is not some influence or power. It is him. And he, in his power, has desired to dwell within those that are new covenant believers, you and I. Man, the victory of that alone should accomplish anything and does accomplish anything and everything pertaining to life and godliness. Why is it that we actually grow mature in faith, that we're sanctified over the years, and we become more like Jesus Christ until we actually go and be with him? Because the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in His ministry in us. That's why. Because He keeps us. Why is it that if I am a genuine believer, I have bowed my knee to the Lordship of Christ, and I have known Him unto salvation, He has called me to be His own, why is it that I cannot lose my salvation? Because I will persevere because of the power of the Holy Spirit in me. Because He will keep me. See, we have then that which is the Holy Spirit Himself indwelling with us. It is a power. But let's make it more practical. It says here to guard the treasure which has been entrusted with you. And this is the how or the means. Through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And you say, okay, so see, I understand the theology of that. Now give me the practical theology of that. How in the world do I, right, use the Holy Spirit or appropriate the Holy Spirit who indwells me to guard the gospel? How does that actually accomplish? Well, this idea of being in the Holy or walking in the Holy Spirit, right? And in fact, the New Testament uses a lot of different metaphors. You know, in the Spirit, by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. All of these metaphors of the Holy Spirit and His influence in us, it speaks of His influence and our willing submission to His standard. It speaks of us living a life that is in complete submission to God through Him. It is possible for us to sin and grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul lays that out in Ephesians. If that is the case, then it is also possible for us to encourage and to delight the Holy Spirit by being influenced and walking in submission to His will, not our own. Now understand something. I'm not talking about a power that is primarily emotional, but something that is spiritual. I'll give you a couple examples and maybe this will help you understand. Have you ever, you know, kind of sat down in confession of sins and realized that you had entered into, you know, either a season of sin or some pattern of sin, or maybe you had just kind of lost your temper and just kind of exploded in an attitude of sin? And anger might be an easy one for us, because that's something that all of us, we come to a point, we blow up, and then right at that moment when you say stuff that you shouldn't have said, all right, when you have sinned and you know it, and the Holy Spirit grips your heart, and you're under that conviction of your own sin, you stop and you feel a sense of powerlessness, right? It's not just guilt. You feel guilt, no question. But there's this sense in which, okay, if right after that, you know, Timothy, I hate you, you know, you're done. And then, oh, I got to go preach, you know? See, there is something that doesn't jive, right? It doesn't connect with that. And that's because literally, there is this sense of spiritual loss of power, a disconnect by grieving the Holy Spirit in sin. That is not just emotional. That's spiritual. That's real. Because look at the flip side then, on the other hand. Perhaps there is something that you've been prayerfully taking to the Lord, purposely studying in the Scriptures and praying for, maybe for a particular spiritual task, maybe for your short-term mission, maybe for a certain church service, something that you're going to do, maybe preaching the Word of God. Whatever it is, as you have approached it in the Word and in prayer and in dependence on the Holy Spirit, you come out knowing that you are not the greatest at anything. But there may be power. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. There's this confidence that exudes, this sense of rightness. And again, there it is. It's not just emotional, it's spiritual. How do we guard the treasure of the gospel through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? By living lives that demonstrate His willing power in us. By living in such a way that is evident that God indwells us. Because there's no other explanation for the people we become. You know, my testimony is such that those that knew me back in my, you know, my teenage years, I honestly think I don't need to say a word to them. They know. They know that the gospel transforms. They're not sure why it transforms. They might try to give other reasons for it. But the Holy Spirit changes us. That's what He does. And that conviction demonstrates life, transformation, and the truth of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes to them and says, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, from whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to know about you." He says, "Did you receive the Spirit," by that he means the Holy Spirit, "by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Again, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, see, I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. There is power in us submitting to the Holy Spirit and His direction for us. And if that power reveals itself, then the gospel has the right to be preached. This is when unbelievers, maybe people in your own household, right, will be willing to at least hear what you have to say. Why? Because something has changed you. You know, the first time I became a believer is my years in college. And one of the things that I needed to transform was my relationship to my family. So I started being nice to George. You know? Well, that came much later. No. You know, G and I started to get along really well, especially in college. Not so much through my high school years of unbelief. But especially with my mom and my dad, I began basically reinvigorating my relationship with them, partly because I knew that that was my responsibility. And my dad, who hated the gospel, who hated to talk about church or God, because he blamed, there was this incident where his older brother had gone into this accident. He was in a coma. And this particular pastor came and said that he would pray a prayer of faith and that he would be healed. And he came and prayed. And then a few days later, that uncle passed away. And he hated the gospel as a result of that and anything related to church. He would never hear anything of that from us. But as I had changed, and it was clear that I had changed, you know, not just my language, but my tone, my efforts, the things that I think about, things that I talk about, then I remember a particular time when me and my dad and my mom were driving somewhere. I don't remember where, but we were talking about stuff, and I was talking about what I wanted to do with my life, and I had an opportunity just to share. And I'll share the gospel with him. It's the first time he would just listen. And not that he was won over at that moment. He wasn't. But he was willing to listen. And I'm convinced that the only reason why he would even give that any credence is because the Holy Spirit had begun a sanctifying process in me. I was different. I had earned a right to say something about what made me different. Whether that was acceptable or not, I had earned that right. Not because I had done anything, but because the Holy Spirit's power was manifested. Do you understand what we're saying? How do you guard the gospel? How do you guard this treasure that's been entrusted to you? How do you keep it propagated in the world? First, live it. Demonstrate that it matters. And people will want to hear about it. Right? Light yourself on fire. People will come to see what's going on. You know, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about the power of the Holy Spirit in his preaching. Let me read that. It's a little bit long, but I need you guys to hear that. It says in chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, it says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." See, here's Paul saying, I wasn't that great at speech or at wisdom making, proclaiming the testimony of God. He says, I wasn't this really excellent kind of thing. He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness," he says, "in fear, in much trembling." You know, the historic descriptions of Paul is that he has this beak nose, hunchback, kind of, doesn't speak well. And when we see him in Acts 17 at Mars Hill, what did the philosophers, the orators of that day think of him? Seed picker. It's a derogatory term to say, hey, aren't you the hired hand? Who let the farmers in here? What you got, old McDonald? You know, they're just kind of making fun of him because obviously his frame of reference in terms of what he can do in terms of speech and wisdom was weak, fearful, trembling. He says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. He says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, that's good stuff. That's what we mean by the Holy Spirit's indwelling in us, allowing us to preserve the nature of the gospel. Why is it that we don't need to change the gospel? Because it's real. Because He indwells us and changes us. He calls us to Himself, and the Holy Spirit actually works in power. Look at the transformation of lives. If you want to change your ability to share the gospel, commit yourself in full submission to the power of the Holy Spirit. And one last thing by practical application of that. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I submit myself to the power of the Holy Spirit? How do I become sanctified, etc.? Well, the Spirit of God is always given to us in the sense of truth in the Word of God. one particular theologian said there's a synergism. And you don't even need to know what a synergism is. That's a ridiculous word. It just means that, you know, that the Holy Spirit works with the Word of God. That there is kind of this two sides of this coin where if you want the Holy Spirit and His ministry to be accomplished, it is always by the Word of God, which is His primary vehicle, right? In fact, at the end of Ephesians 6, you know, towards the end of Ephesians in that section on the armor of God, he says, you know, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But it doesn't stop there. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. What is connected there in terms of the Holy Spirit's indwelling and His power and His ministry? The Word of God, prayer, and those things are the vehicle or the means by which, right, we attune ourselves to the Holy Spirit and His will for us, His power for us. Sometimes, you know, it is so basic, we kind of go, oh, it's just a matter of are we in the Scriptures to know it? Not just because we have to, but because we want to. We like it. We enjoy it. Are we in prayer because we believe that He will answer? This is what it means to walk in the Spirit and to be controlled by Him and to have the power to defend the gospel. It's not by how much you know. It's by how much you've believed and what you have believed and who indwells you. Right? So Paul says, retain the standard of sound words, and you do that in the manner of faith and love, which is in Christ. He says, guard the treasure which has been given to you, and you do that by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And verse 15 through 18, we'll do that quickly. I'd like us to get through this section, right? He says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord may grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me, found me. The Lord grants him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Verse 15 and 8 through 18 basically tell us one thing. Learn from Paul's associates. Learn from those that Paul is associated with. 1 Corinthians 15:33, you guys know that. It's, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. There is a spiritual element of that reality. You walk with the wise and you learn wisdom, right? Walk with the courageous and you will learn courage. Walk with the ungodly and you will be tempted towards ungodliness. How can you not? Walk with the enemies of the cross and you will become eventually ashamed of the gospel. I mean, it is an issue of who you are associated with. And Paul is saying that you need to turn away, or some have turned away from him, and yet one has remained and searched him out. Take a look at verse 15, and it tells us about those that have turned away. He says, you're aware of the fact, Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Hermogenes and Phygellus are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We don't know anything else about them, but they're immortalized as being what? As being traitors of Paul. As having turned away from him. Right? Now, one thing we have to keep in mind is that Paul loved people. And this is important. I don't know why it came to mind, but do you remember A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens? It's a great story. Well, I think it might be my all-time favorite short story, right? And it begins with Marley was dead to begin with. Did you know that? It's like a weird way to begin. It begins with Marley was dead to begin with, and a few sentences later, Dickens explains why that was so important. Because he says, if you don't understand that he's dead, the rest that happens in the story won't seem wondrous to you. It won't seem amazing to you, right? In that same way, it is unsaid, but understand this. Paul loved people. And if you understand that, then verse 15 will stab like a knife. Because Paul did indeed love people. You've got to remember that, or the rest of it is not so startling, is not so wondrous, right? Let me give you a short list. How about John Mark? Remember, he had abandoned him when he was with Barnabas, and then Barnabas split over John Mark and his unfaithfulness. Well, he had become useful to him. Paul loved him. Silas, a fellow missionary who joined him in his second journey. Onesimus, who was a fugitive slave converted to Christianity in Rome. Paul was returning him to Philemon, his master, right? Another Christian as well. Epaphroditus, who almost died ministering to Paul, sent out from the church of Philippi. Priscilla Aquila, right? They risked their lives to help Paul. Tychius, he's called a dear brother in Ephesians 6. And Amplias, I guess, whom I love in the Lord, according to Romans 16. Luke, the physician, who's the only one at his side at this time. Timothy, my dear son. And you can go on and on and on and on. I mean, Paul, throughout the New Testament in his writings, names at least 50 different people for different reasons. He loved people. You know, the book of Romans, you think of the book of Romans and you read through and you go, dude, what masterful, you know, multiple PhD individual wrote this. And you would think of Paul that he was an individual that was so learned, he had no time for individuals or for people or for in conducting himself closely with individuals in a personal level. You'd be wrong. The final chapter of Romans, he mentions 33 names, 24 of whom were in Rome. What's impressive about that is at this time, Paul had not even been in Rome. He's talking about people that he had met on his journeys, as he had witnessed to, that he had shared the gospel with, that he had discipled. He loved them all. He loved people. At the end of the litany in 2 Corinthians 11, of all the beatings and the hardships and everything, he says, apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Paul loved people. And if you think of that, if you think of him that way, then you know that what he says in verse 15 stabs at his heart like a dull blade. He says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. He's talking about Asia Minor, the center of which is Ephesus. All right? In other words, all those in Asia Minor have turned away from me. Hyperbole, yes, because Timothy obviously had not. Luke was with them. There was many that were still faithful. But he's saying, it's like everyone has abandoned me. The great apostle and the great warrior is alone. And he says, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. These individuals that will forever be memorialized as deserters of Paul. And most likely not just deserters of Paul, but deserters of faith. The term used for have turned away, right, is used in other portions of Paul's writings for doctrinal apostasy. They've abandoned Paul. Probably not just, you know, physically or just personally, but they probably abandoned the things that Paul preached. Some have probably justified the desertion of this one-time friend by thinking, well, if Paul was really a man of God, God would have protected him from such circumstances. Fair weather friends. And it reminds you of what the Scripture always calls us to be. You know, a friend that loves at all times, a brother that sticks closer, right? A friend that sticks closer than a brother, Proverbs 17:17. Very important. That's the kind of individuals that we ought to desire to become, right? But well, there was them that turned away, and then in verse 16 through 18, there was one that searched until he found him. Verse 16, he says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. I can't say that right. Onesiphorus, thank you. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. The two things that Onesiphorus did for Paul was that he refreshed him and was not ashamed of his chains. This was the friend that loves at all time, a brother that is born for adversity. I mean, he stood with Paul, right? The term for refreshed has this idea of he cheered my spirits. In fact, that's suke, the word for soul, is right there in the middle of that word. That's the root of that. They say that it's not that he just brought physical refreshment, which he may have. You know, Paul is in this hole of a ground, and he doesn't get visitors often, and this guy would come and he would minister him physically, but also spiritually. He revived him. What an excellent ministry of mercy. This is what we're supposed to be about as Christians. How do I know? Because you know that story about the sheep and the goat in Matthew 25? Jesus says, the Son of Man will return, he will separate the sheep from the goat. Everyone will call him Lord. They all think that they are Christians. And then he will say to the goat, you know, you are, you know, to go into damnation, you're bad goats. But to the sheep, he says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is Matthew 25, verses 34 and on. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And you know what the beautiful thing is? This is what the righteous answer in their selfless humility. This is what they say. The righteous, he says, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison or come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." In selfless humility, the righteous on that day are going to say, "What are you talking about, Lord? I didn't come visit you. That's crazy talk." In their humility, they don't even recognize the work that they have done. And the Lord will say, "Man, as you did it to the least of my brethren, you have done it to me." See, both materially and spiritually, there will be a ministry that is appropriate to those that call themselves the children of God. Those that call themselves little Christ, Christians, right? You know, Onesiphorus, right? Onesiphorus, man, because of Onesimus, I'm getting this mixed up, right? Onesiphorus, right? Onesiphorus, what did he do? He refreshed Paul. He wasn't ashamed of his chains. Verse 17, he says, "When he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." It's kind of an interesting statement. It suggests that he searched for him diligently until he found him. In other words, there's difficulty to the search. Hendrickson says it's because much of Rome was burned. That's true. So, you know, it'd be hard to find some places, especially like dungeons and holding cells. Onesiphorus is not from Rome. He was probably from Asia Minor. So he probably didn't know where to go. Right? Add into that the fact that Paul's imprisonment was probably kept secret by the Romans from the Christians for some time. Right? So, you know, no one knew. Roman Christians, because of the Neronian persecution, many of them already fled the area. Right? So there was no brothers in Christ that he could go to and then find shelter and to do that. So he put himself at great danger in this particular search. Also, if you think about it, with persecutions at hand, it wasn't the safest time to reveal that you're a Christian, number one, and that two, you're an associate and a personal friend of Paul the Apostle, one of the leaders of that illegal religion. Yet here he was. And apparently with great travail and difficulty, he didn't stop until he actually found Paul. It would have been easy to admit defeat and just kind of say, "Well, I did my best. Hey guys, I looked for Paul. I couldn't find him. Too bad." Right? It would have been easy to just kind of move on. But there is an element of his heart that we ought to desire in ourselves. And I know I'm going over a lot, but let me make sure we get this in. There's an element of shepherding here that we should desire as friends, as people that love the Lord and know others in our fellowship that we should desire. And that's just sacrificial diligence. Sacrificial diligence. He eagerly sought out Paul, this guy who is basically, you know, on death row. He sought him out to minister to him at the risk of his own life. Right? It reminds me of one of my, you know, heroes of faith, Pastor Alex Montoya. You know, he's a professor at the seminary as well as he's a pastor. But to me, he's always just pastor. You know, Pastor Montoya. And it's because this guy, he's a shepherd. He's mean sometimes, you know, in terms of his approach and stuff. He's awesome. He's so tough. But he is a pastor at heart, and he loves his people. And he told us in one discipleship meeting about how there was this particular deacon in his church who had left his wife and his family to go live with another woman. And he didn't know about this. He hadn't been at church for a month, you know, this deacon. He didn't know what was going on. And so when he finds out about this, and I think, I don't remember if it was on a Saturday, but I remember it affected ministry. But he got one of the elders, and he drove up in the middle of the night into Big Bear to this wanton woman's address. And he uses that term, wanton woman, not me, right? And he knocks on the door, and when they don't answer, he keeps knocking, right? And he would not leave until someone would finally answer the door, and it was that deacon, because he knew that it was Pastor Alex at the door, and he wouldn't go away. And when he finally opened the door, Alex begged him, right, to be reconciled to God and to his family. Do not abandon what is the supreme things of life for momentary pleasure. Right? He begged him at that doorway and he won him over. He drove him back and he reconciled this deacon to his wife, to his family, and to his God. There's something beautiful about that. That's the kind of diligent or sacrificial diligence that is lacking in the church of God. You know, I hope one day to be a pastor like that. I hope that you hope one day to be a Christian like that. To minister to people, no matter what it costs you. Because they are worth it. Because Jesus Christ was willing to die for them. They must be worth it. Right? Verse 18, Onesiphorus is honored by Paul. Paul says the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. It's like saying, God bless such a man. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. You notice something? The way that that Paul writes about the house of Onesiphorus in verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, but not Onesiphorus himself. And in verse 18, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Right? He talks about it distantly, and many scholars think that Onesiphorus was by this time already dead. And we don't know that for sure, but I think at least in kind of the flavor of the language that Paul uses, most likely Onesiphorus was separated from his household. That's why he's saying, may the Lord bless his household. May the Lord, and later on in the same epistle, he'll say the same thing. May the Lord look after his household, because probably he was separated from them, either by persecution, right, or by death. He had paid the ultimate price to minister to Paul. And Paul said, God bless such a man. What a refreshment he is to us. He is one of those names that are mentioned. What is he memorialized for? For being a great minister. A sacrificial, diligent minister. He ought to be memorialized for his courageous comfort and faith. And look at all of that. These are our examples that we have before us. We have Paul in the standard of sound words, right? We have the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit's indwelling that keeps the gospel. We have all of these things, and then we have the example of man like Onesiphorus who would die, who would lay down his life for the ministry of someone who already has a death sentence, right? And we should desire to be men and women who minister with such sacrificial diligence. Let's ask that the Lord would give us such courage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so gracious to us to give to us all things needed in this life. Father, we are astonished that when we look at the Word of God, that in just short sentences and phrases, you can overwhelm us with the thoughts of real men who have been faithful and paid an ultimate price. But Father, it is not the ultimate price. Only your Son has paid the ultimate price, and that has secured for us life. Father, I pray for all of us that we might live the gospel, that the Holy Spirit, that He might matter in us, that those of us that call ourselves Christians, that we would commit ourselves, Lord, we would renew our strength to proclaim the things of Christ and to know you. And that those that are uncertain about where they stand, that they would be willing to examine themselves and to recognize that if they come to the end of themselves, if they recognize their wretchedness and inability to save themselves, they could fall upon the mercy seat of Jesus Christ and He would welcome them. We thank you for grace. We thank you for truth. May we be men and women characterized by both as our Savior was. In Jesus' name, amen. Was in Jesus' name, amen.